Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have one of these at your house? Anybody know what this is? Anybody? What is this? It's a what? It's a photo album. It's a photo album. Now, for the younger folks in the crowd that perhaps you don't know what a photo album is, back in the prehistoric days when I grew up, what you had was a camera. That inside the camera there was a thing called film, and you would take pictures with the camera, and then you would have to take the film out of the camera, and then you would have to take it to some place like a photo lab or an Eckerd's or a Walgreens or something like that, and get the film, what they call developed. Okay? And then about a week later you would go back and you would get these pictures, and then you would put the pictures in the photo album, and the photo album would allow you to go back and look at those pictures from time to time, and you could look at the picture. Oh, remember that. Remember that picnic we had there at False Creek Falls, and remember the Christmas back in 82 when the Christmas tree burned down, and, you know, sort of remember all of those precious times. Our passage this morning is somewhat like a photo album. Now, today, in today's vernacular, you might have a Twitter page, right? You might have an Instagram account or something on Facebook. That's where you keep your pictures. Well, they didn't have Instagram back in the days of Abraham. They didn't have Facebook. It would have been kind of interesting, I think, maybe to have a Facebook page back in the ancient Near East. But anyways, this morning I want to invite you to come with me on a journey as we look at the family photo album called Isaac's Family, The Early Years. This passage in chapter 25, and that's where we're going to be this morning, 25:19 through the end of the chapter, deals with the genealogy of Abraham and Isaac. And there is a genealogy in here that's probably the shortest genealogy in all of Scripture. It simply states that this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Period. Shortest genealogy that you probably will ever find in all of Scripture. It's very abbreviated, and it simply states that Isaac was begotten by Abraham, and that's the end of that story. I've often wondered about genealogies in Scripture. Maybe you've done the same thing. You read these genealogies, and you go, "What's the deal? Why genealogies? Why is that so important?" I mean, you know, you read these genealogies and they just seem like they go on and on and on forever and ever. Genealogies are all about history. The history of an individual, the history of a family, even the history of a nation. As we turn to the first page of our photo album in verse 20, we find that this is more or less a recap of chapter 24. Moses, at this point, is just simply restating the results of Abraham's servant, Eliezer, seeking a wife for Isaac. And notice the insertion of the genealogy there once again. Very important family history, and it's so very important, the stories that we have. The genealogy reintroduces to us to the main characters that'll play an important role as the history of redemption is rolled out there in the book of Genesis. Notice also the mention of geography and culture. Padanaram is mentioned there along with the nation of Syria, the national tie of Syria. And, of course, Syria has been in the news recently. A great deal of turmoil still going on in that country today. But, you know, you probably would not introduce yourself to somebody in America today like this. "Hi, I'm Jim. I'm from Melbourne, Florida, and I'm an American." You wouldn't do that. That would be kind of weird, right? Wouldn't it be kind of strange to have somebody introduce themselves to you that way? But Moses' point here is he wants to remind the readers that these folks, Bethuel and Laban, are from that same region. Not only that, but their family is from that region as well. So that's why it's important that he mentions Syria in there. Verse 21, Isaac is pleading with the Lord. Now, why is Isaac pleading with the Lord? Well, the reason is clear. Isaac is young and he's married to Rebecca and they're ready to begin a family, but there's a problem. What's the problem? The challenge is that Rebecca is unable to have children. You know, this situation still confronts us in society today. You know, couples have problems sometimes having children. That's very personal to me and Jackie. We have a daughter-in-law and a daughter who both have had problems having children. One has adopted a little boy from Korea, and the other one is finally pregnant, and she's going to be having her baby in February. Thank you. Little senior moment there, couldn't remember. So that's going to be a great time for us. But, you know, it's not always easy. But I want to say this, that God is merciful and he's gracious in those situations. You got to know that. That God is merciful and he's gracious and he will bring comfort even to those who have no children. Now, little rabbit trail here this morning. I want to take a moment and speak to the men of our congregation. Pray for your wives. Pray for your wives, because that's what Isaac does here. He prays for his wife, right? Why does he pray? Because she's barren. He prays for his wife. And, you know, if we pray with our wives and for our wives, you know, many of the problems that we face in our marriages would simply disappear. They would. Because if you spend time on your knees before the Lord with your wife, it's kind of hard to be sore at them, to be at odds with them. Would you not agree? And so for James and for all the other young, recently married couples that Don mentioned this morning, a nickel's worth of free advice, pray for your wife. Do it all the time. And there's a reason that we want to do that, guys. Centuries later in 1 Peter, the apostle says that we are to dwell with them, that is our wives, with understanding. And at the end of that verse, this is what he says. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers will not be hindered. Ever wondered why your prayers are perhaps not being answered? Maybe it's because you're not spending enough time in prayer with your wife. So pray for your wife. So what is the result of Isaac's prayer? The Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This is a pattern that we see over and over again in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, they were granted a child. Here we see Isaac and Rebekah, they're having the same concern and they're getting the same response. Later we see the pattern repeated with Rachel and Jacob, Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who gave birth to Samuel, and then the wife of Manoah, who we don't know her name, but she was blessed with the birth of Samson in the book of Judges. In all of these instances, we can see a central theme, and that is that, namely, God's sovereign election. These children were all set apart for a particular mission in their life. The next thing we see in verse 22 is that there's this struggle going on between these children, even when they're in the womb still. But the children struggled together within her. The word struggled comes from the Hebrew root rasatz. It is a word which literally means crushed or oppressed. So these kids are fighting in the womb. Verse 22 is the beginning of the conflict that will be waged for years to come. Here Rebekah, perhaps for the first time, realizes that it's not just one child in her womb, but two. And she wonders to herself, she says, if all is well with me, then why am I like this? Why am I going through this? Apparently the pregnancy wasn't very well with Rebekah. She was having struggles. So once again, she inquires of the Lord. Hopefully you're seeing a pattern here. People are calling out to the Lord and seeking, you know, an answer from him. That's a good thing to do, and even in this day and age, to seek answers from the Lord. You know, Dr. Phil doesn't have the answers. Oprah Winfrey doesn't have the answers. The Lord has the answers. So go to the Lord. And he tells her plainly in verse 23, he says, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Whoa. So even before they're born, these children are at odds with each other, causing a great deal of discomfort for Rebecca. The distress that she is experiencing will soon be brought out, and there will be trouble in the family. This trouble will build up, and it will divide the family. The birth of the children is accompanied by a very unusual event, a sign actually that is even at that young age confirms what the Lord told Rebecca. Verse 25 tells us, "And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." Many times in the Old Testament, and so even sometimes in our current culture, people are named after, you know, certain things. They have literal meanings. Their names have literal meanings. The name of Jacob literally means taking hold of the heel. It can also be translated as supplanter or the layer of snares in Hebrew. It's an appropriate name for the child, really. It's a name that's going to serve as a symbol for Jacob's behavior later in life. These two older brothers will set the tone for a good portion of what remains in Genesis. The prophecy of the older serving the younger is a picture that is repeatedly presented in Scripture. As far back as Genesis 4, we see the offering of Abel being preferred over his older brother, Cain. Even Isaac, the younger brother, was the child of promise over his older brother, Ishmael. So what do these accounts tell us? This episode informs us that God's sovereign choice is one that is brought to pass. God's sovereign choice. You know, much of what we see in Scripture is totally opposite of what we think it should be. Who should be first? Well, the oldest, of course, but not in God's plan. Who should receive the blessing? Well, the oldest, of course, but not in God's plan. Who's going to go out and face the Philistine giant? The older brothers who have been trained in warfare? Or the kid brother back tending the sheep that has a sling and a few stones? Doesn't seem to make sense to us, but God knows what he's doing. God is sovereign and he works all things according to his will. In this passage, we can also see the struggle between Jacob and Esau goes on really throughout the remainder of Genesis. The struggle even between Cain and Abel, Noah and his sons, between Abraham and Lot. Remember, Abraham and Lot, they were there, and the land just couldn't support the two of them. So Abraham says, well, you choose. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose which land you want. And what did Lot do? He looked off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the green valley. He saw the lush green pastures over there, and he says, that's where I'm headed. And Abraham said, okay, I'll take this. And who was the blessed for it? Abraham. As a matter of fact, Lot was the guy that got himself in trouble, as you'll recall. So, what's the purpose behind these struggles? We see these struggles. Why do they exist? What's the purpose behind it? Ultimately, the purpose behind struggles is for God's glory and for our good, and in that order. I want you to think of it this way. When we face a difficult situation in our life, we often look at the situation, we pray about it, and we come up with a plan. It sounds good to us, even to those around us, and we think, well, this is the thing that we're going to do. But at some point, everything changes. Everything changes. The job you were hired for, it turns out not to be the job you thought it would be. You sell your house in Florida. You get rid of your dog. You move up to Northern Virginia. And next thing you know, you're faced with a situation, and it's like, Lord, why am I here? What's my purpose up here now? The place you are is not the place you want to be, but God is there. He's in control. He's got your back. And guess what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. So the boys grew, Genesis goes on to tell us. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Verse 27 serves to set apart Jacob and Esau. These are two different guys. Those of you who have children, you know that you have a son and a daughter, or you have two sons, and one can be as different as night is from day. I've got two kids. My oldest is an engineer. My daughter hates math, can't stand math, complains about math all the time. So take a look at these two guys. Esau was the outdoorsman. He was the hunter. Esau made the varsity team. He was the jock of his day. He was a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, was a homebody. He liked to stay close at home. He was the thinker of the two, very contemplative, very, very pensive. He would think about things. He was not very physical. By today's standards, he would be known as an introvert. Will it be the World Cup or the teacup? Will it be Sports Central or will it be the Food Network? I put my money on the Food Network for Jacob. Now, why does Moses point this out to the reader? Why does he draw distinctions between Esau and Jacob? Two different personalities, to be sure, but what's the point? What's the point that Moses is trying to make? The point is that it doesn't matter if you're a cook or a hunter. It doesn't matter if you're a sailor or a salesman. God redeems all sorts of lives. All sorts of lives. I mean, just take a look at the guys that Jesus rounded up in the New Testament. Right? Who did he have? Four fishermen, one of whom will deny him. A nationalist zealot and a tax collector. Now, there's a good mix, right? Yeah, there's a good mix. One that is completely opposed to the current system of government, and one who works for the IRS. Wow. Okay. A doubter and a few other no-names that would only be remembered because they were with the Nazarene. You know, I remember asking a missionary one time, do you think that God can use a radio announcer, a disc jockey like myself on the mission field? I'll never forget his answer. He says, Jim, God can use anybody. He's right, you know. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter about your family history. God can and God does use all sorts of folks to write history, or in his case, his story. And Isaac loved Esau, and because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 28 paints a picture of what the family life is going to look like at the Isaac home. There's a dividing line that's being drawn here between Isaac and Rebekah, between Esau and Jacob, and not only a dividing line, but an incident that's going to set the course for the rest of history. Let me repeat that. The actions of this family are going to set the course for the rest of history. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew. See, I told you, the Food Network, right? He's at home. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name is called Edom. Beginning in verse 29, the scene changes, and here we find Jacob at home. He's cooking stew. His older brother's been out hunting. His older brother is tired, and he's weary, and he's hungry. Verse 30, you can almost hear the pleading of Esau. That same red stew. Oh, that is so good. I remember that. Ever had a favorite meal? Cooking at home on the crock pot, you know, in the crock pot, or, you know, maybe you have a roast in the oven. I've always heard that, you know, people have a roast in the oven. I don't think I would ever put a roast in the oven and then leave the house. I don't think I would do that. But, you know, I guess people do. But, you know, you come home and you smell that smell. Even before you get to the front door, you go, ah, yeah, Jackie's meatloaf. It's great. We had meatloaf last week, and it's my favorite meal. She makes a great meatloaf. And yeah, when we came home from church yesterday, we're approaching the front door of the apartment, and it's like, wow, oh, it's going to be a great meal. Before we go on, I want you to notice the comment made here by Moses about the word Edom. It's a play on words. Here Moses makes a connection between the way Esau looked and the food he ate. It will forever mark Esau as the one who sold out his birthright for a bowl of soup. Here we begin to see the true nature of Jacob. Jacob is not only a homebody, but he's a schemer. He's a schemer. The word that will be applied to him later in life is supplanter, one who gets his way by manipulating others. So what does Jacob say? Oh, you want some stew? Sure. Sell me your birthright. As of this day, sell me your birthright. In other words, what's Jacob saying? Remember, he's not the firstborn. He's the secondborn. He's saying to Esau, give me that which I can never rightfully have. What I don't rightfully deserve. And notice that he's not willing to wait for it. He wants it now. This day. So Esau has a decision to make. Walk away and get something, anything else to eat, or give in to his desires and his weaknesses and give it all away. What will the hungry and weary and tired Esau do? Forget it, Jacob! Are you crazy? Give my birthright away? Lose my position, my prominence, my dignity? Ha, I'll just go ask Dad. He'll give me something to eat. Not quite. Let's see what Esau does say. Look, I am about to die. Not likely. Esau may have been tired and he may have been hungry, but dying, come on. What he was really saying is, I'm going to die someday. Well, yeah, duh. Yes, you will die someday. So what is this birthright to me? Seven words. That's all, just seven words. But words that will spell the difference between a life of blessing and peace and a life that assigns Esau to the memory of a bowl of stew and a life filled with disobedience and struggle without blessing. Gave it all away. Be careful what you wish for, the adage says. Esau gets the stew and Jacob even throws in a slice of bread. There you go. Have a good time. The last verse of this chapter has to be one of the saddest in the Old Testament. One of the saddest. He ate and drank, arose, and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Period. Later, quite a bit later, in the book of Hebrews, Esau is mentioned. It's not in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. It's mentioned in Hebrews 12. Not as an example to follow, but as a warning to the church. The writer of Hebrews says this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He sought it diligently with tears. There is a sorrow that leadeth unto repentance, the Bible says. Esau didn't have that kind of sorrow. He didn't have that kind of sorrow. And because he didn't have that kind of sorrow, and because he was foolish and thought nothing of his birthright, he lost it all. Lost it all. So, application time. Take a look at your own photo album, your own Instagram account. Take a look at the pictures in your album. How are we to relate the story of Jacob and Esau? What does life reflect in your attitude toward circumstances and others? First thing I think we can see is that in every aspect of life, God is sovereign. I hope that you would not disagree with me on that. God is sovereign. He is in control. You know, it's easy to look back on the pages of Scripture and say, I can see exactly what God was doing in the life of this person or in that circumstance. But how about us? How about us? Are we aware of how God is working in our lives? Do we see how through circumstances that God really is transforming us into the image of His Son? Because isn't that the ultimate goal? Isn't that God's ultimate goal for us to be like Jesus? Romans reminds us that it is. It's not the job, it's not our children, it's not how much money we have or don't have. It's about how our lives reflect the glory of God. It's about how our light shines in a dark world. That's what it's about. That's what's important. Second application for you this morning, we can see how important relationships are. It's not just the day-to-day surface stuff, but it's deeper relationships that God brings into our lives. You see, even our relationships are under the sovereign hand of God. So this week, I want you to think about how God directs your individual life from day to day. How do your decisions, both big and small, affect not just you, but those around you, those you love? Are we going to be like Esau and treat with contempt the precious gift that has been given to us? Or are we going to be like Jacob, who recognizes the immeasurable value of God's grace and run after it? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes a comment about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, capital J, in his day, and he says that the Gentiles will run after. They run after the gospel. They seek it with all their heart. Are we seeking the gospel with all of our heart? Is that what we are doing? Or are we caught up in the mundane and the everyday stuff of life? Where is our focus? My associate pastor back in Florida, who runs the LAMPS program, of which I'm a part of as far as the seminary is concerned, he tells the guys in seminary to always look for the gospel. Where is the gospel in the passage? Where is the gospel in this passage? The gospel can be found in God's directly being involved in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah. We also see the gospel in the sovereign choice of God with children. It's not a matter of who is the oldest. It's not a choice between the hunter and the homebody. It's God's choice, and that's all about grace. And grace is the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just would ask, Lord, that you would bless this congregation this morning, Father. Let these words sink deep into our hearts. Let us go away from here, Father, recognizing the great blessing that you have given to us through the salvation that we have been given as a free gift from your Son. And Father, help us to live our lives in the day-to-day as we look to you for our source and for our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.